There was a golf tournament where on a certain par 3 hole, if one was to hit a hole in one, you would walk away with, you would drive away with a car. That would be your reward for hitting a hole in one. It was 209 yards. Think of a football field and double it. You have a 1.5-inch diameter golf ball. You have a 4-inch hole, about like that. 209 yards away. It was a golf tournament. It was on TV. Guy hits the ball. It flies. It hits the green. Plops in. He gets the key to the car. He walks away, drives away with the car. How outstanding. The guy next to him gets up, hits his ball, flies to the green, plops in the hole. He gets a box of golf balls. Because the car had already been given away. Is that fair? I mean, the idea was a hole in one, you get a car. And for a hole in one, you got a box of golf balls. You know, granted, they were good golf balls. Nicely numbered, and they had the title on them, but a box of golf balls. Is that fair? Life's not fair. Oh, if you want a title for today's message, life's not fair. There's a fellow who retired at work. And as he planned to retire, he put in the paperwork. And 2 weeks after he put in his paperwork, 2 weeks before he was to leave the company offered a departure package. And the departure package had 28 weeks severance pay, some health benefits, and the ability to go to unemployment. He turned in his package. He tried to back up and say, "Let me have that package. We've already processed your. It's too late. You're still working with the company, but you've chosen to retire. Is that fair? Oh, life's not fair." He had to go through with his retirement while others around him got the opportunity to leave the company with a package. 28 weeks severance plus, plus, plus. Life's not fair, folks. And it's a good thing. What is he talking about? Life is not fair and it's a good thing? We'll continue. I was chatting with a coworker between meetings one time, and she let out kind of an exasperated sigh and gave me a list of what she was doing. Worked all day, raced home to take care of the kids, to take them to activities, then back home, do dishes, laundry, tidy up. Not having a meal yet. She took up the gauntlet of homework with first her 10-year-old and then her 15-year-old. She had a snack around 11 p.m. Then off to bed and do it all again. She complained a bit that her husband, his schedule didn't allow him to help as much. He couldn't, wanted to, but his schedule was different. Life wasn't fair. She was tired. She was pointing out a universal truth. Life isn't fair. She was the one who sacrificed. He got off without lifting a finger. Life's not fair. Children, young people are quick to claim life's not fair. Parents limit the associations. Parents limit the activities. Parents seemingly thwart their chances at happiness. I'll never be happy again. Life's not fair, kids. They harumph and stomp around with a cloud of life's not fair over their heads. My wife and I tried very hard to give Tam and Trace different experiences. You know, you have twins. And you want them to have different experiences because we didn't want them compared with each other. We saw right from the start they had different personalities, different strengths. They had different friendships and different opportunities. We heard more on more than one occasion, she gets to do such and such, that's not fair. Only to hear from the other one, she gets to do such and such, that's not fair. And I would say, they got so tired of it, life's not fair. Deal with it. Life's not fair. Deal with it. Every employee knows that life is not fair, regardless of the many rules and regulations imposed on a company, an employer, an employee. Life's not fair. I'll just share with you, what am I doing in a high-tech company? I have a theology degree. I've been there going on 35 years. When I hired in, there were 36,000 people in the Bay Area working for the company. We're down to 8,000 people. Brilliant people. Exciting people. Creative people. What am I still doing there? Life's not fair. We've lost a city of people in the time I've been there. Life's not fair. Deal with it. My group was on the verge of losing a senior person. Competent, business sense, product knowledge, process flow, customer understanding, all because of the company's attempt to be fair. That's not fair. Life's not fair. It was based, she couldn't get a promotion, years of service and years of level at a certain level, or she was missing a degree. So she was limited, even though she was really senior in everything, capacity, knowledge. The company looked on the degree as something required. Life's not fair. Someone gets the promotion you were promised. Someone gets the raise that you should have had. Someone remains hired while you're let go. We cry foul. It's not fair. Really, it may be not. But life not fair can be a very good thing. Society recognizes that life is not fair. It doesn't take God's spirit to see the seemingly unfairness of it, of life as a whole. Child born in the U.S. versus a child born in Afghanistan versus Bosnia versus Haiti. Where would you want to live? Of course, the U.S. The American child grows up with a bicycle, not an AK-47. The American child grows up playing with basketballs and baseball, not landmines and unexploded shells. There have been landmines for 30 years of warfare. There's millions of landmines still out there waiting to blow up young people. They dot the landscape. I was in Israel, and there was fenced off areas, and there are signs that say, landmines, do not go out there. Sometimes the cows get loose, and they called them landmine clearers or lunch. But millions of landmines are still out there. Do we have any landmines in the U.S.? No. But life's not fair. 25% of Afghan children never make it to age 5. I have 2 5-year-old grandsons. Love them. Life expectancy in Afghanistan is 42. I would have been dead two decades now. The goal of the Afghan government is to raise most of the population out of abject poverty, which is hopeless, miserable, and wretched poverty, into dignified poverty. And dignified poverty is defined as having an annual income of $500 a year, an annual income. 1/3 of the population has been displaced. You know, life's not fair. The world looks at the U.S. with envy. Life isn't fair. We don't need to entertain the incredible devastation caused by trauma in the world. You've got earthquakes and you've got tsunamis and you've got other things that devastate the world. Life's not fair. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching the tsunamis that, because of the media, we were able to see these tragedies take place as it engulfed places in Japan. And you just see this water constantly coming forward and picking up debris, buildings and cars and people. Life's not fair. Anyone really want to contemplate switching places with a third world country, third world family? Accidents happen that alter our lives so completely. A promising sports career is ended by a drunk driver. now paralyzed. The drunk driver, as so often happens, is battered and bruised. But because he wasn't stiff, he wasn't reacting, he just bounced around and he's fine. Back in the 50s, and this was close to me, thalidomide was the drug of choice to get women through the stress of pregnancy. My mom had the choice and she said no. Those infants were born without arms and without legs. They had little flippers. They're called thalidomide babies, seriously deformed. And they spent a lifetime overcoming the effects. Many talents and dreams were never realized. Of course, they concluded life's not fair. There have been many studies in the psychology of societal fairness and equity and dealing with perceived inequities. And that's what we want. We want equity. Equity is not always available to us. It's how we handle the difference, how we deal with life's inequities that reveals our character, that which demonstrates the real inner person. We get over the idea that life has to be equitable and just deal with what God allows us to have. I want to touch on a story, one that you all know well. Genesis 37, please. Genesis 37. We will get to the idea that life's not fair, and I'm glad. Trust me, we will get to that. I am glad life's not fair. Genesis 37, verse 18. We're going to talk about the story of Joseph. Promising young man with a tremendous amount of attitude, as it were. Genesis 37, verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, talking about his brothers, they conspired against him to kill him. It's good to have brothers like that. They go from wrestling to stabbing. Yeah. My brother and I, we wrestled a lot. He tied me up once. Left me in the backyard tied up, as I remember. But I don't think he came after me with a bludgeon. Then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. See, he was sharing his dreams. He was sharing what God was revealing to him. And his brothers really took to it. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he may be delivered, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. He was pretty much out of luck. And they sat down to eat a meal. There was no water. He didn't have any food. They cast him in the pit and they're chowing down, wondering what to do with him next. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? I mean, there's real jealousy here. Good-looking kid, favored of dad. Got these wonderful dreams that God has given him of things that are going to take place. Yeah, let's not kill him. But maybe, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Oh, he was having feelings of brotherhood there. Oh. Went from wanting to kill him to, let's sell him. Let not our hand be on him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood. Then they set the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Well, they knew. I mean, they didn't need forensics. They didn't need NCI to look at this and say, "That's not his blood." They knew it was what they did. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to eat in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Well, how about that? Joseph, because of his mouth, irritated his brothers. But did that irritation translate into murder? Did it translate into being sold as a slave? He was just irritating them. Life's not fair. He didn't really do anything worthy of death and or enslavement. Joseph was sold as a slave because his brothers were tired of his telling of his dreams, tired of them hearing him express his wonder of the future, tired of his being the favorite of the father. Life's not fair. He's the favorite. What about me? I'm the firstborn. What about me? I'm the fifthborn. You know, why doesn't Dad love me that way? Granted, Dad probably should have loved his sons better. But Joseph was sold. And then he was sold to an officer of Pharaoh, Potiphar, captain of the guard. Now he's really in it. He's down in Egypt and he's sold into serious servitude. What would you do? You're taken from all that you knew. You're taken from prosperity. You're taken from freedom. And you're cast into a life of servitude. Life's not fair. What would you do? Genesis 39. Let's jump there for... Oh, you know, I never started this. Too late now. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Interesting note here. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. He continued to set the example of God with him, God in him. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, that all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, but he also was handsome in character. Life's not fair. He took something that was horrific, loss of freedom, imprisonment as a slave, still clung to, still listened to God, followed God, and became a blessing to the house of Potiphar. One of the things I keep in mind is wherever I am to be a blessing to the people around me. I'm to be a blessing to the people at work. I'm to be the blessing to the people I drive next to. The people of God should be a blessing to this nation. The people of God should be a blessing to the world. Because when, as God said, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, things won't go so well. Joseph didn't allow his situation to cause him to crumble. He retained godly character, and God blessed him in the house of Potiphar. Joseph didn't yell that his condition wasn't fair. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He was stuck. He was sold. He was a slave. And he served. To our sensibilities, what happened to Joseph wasn't fair. But God blessed his efforts. But we know the story isn't done. The story of Joseph isn't done. Now, let's go down a little bit. Potiphar's wife wants to play patty cake, and Joseph didn't. He was framed by her lies and tossed into prison. Verse 20. Back up a little bit. Verse 7. Wow. Go back that far. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Hey, let's play patty cake. Good looking guy. And he has everything my husband has. It's all in his hands. All the power is in his hands. All the authority is in his hands. He looks good too. He's a stud muffin. No idea what that means. But he refused, verse 8, and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand, except you. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph still understood righteousness. He understood sin. He followed God's law. He represented God. He maintained righteousness. And so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside. You think there's a setup here. Everybody out of the pool, out. And then Joseph walks in. I think it's a setup. You know, if this was a movie, you'd be yelling from the seats, don't go in there! But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men were inside that she caught him by his garment saying, I've had enough now. We're going to play. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. Ran for his life. And it really was running for his life. And so it was, verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. She lost. That she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he was brought into us, a Hebrew, to mock us. And he came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lift my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. She was telling a fib. A whopper of a lie. Anybody ever lie against you? Life's not fair. Life's not fair. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. Verse 19, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. He was a little ticked. He was unhappy. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Potiphar's wife wanted to play. Joseph maintained his righteousness before God. He was framed, lied against, tossed in prison. Life's not fair. What would you do? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Is the life of Joseph that unique? Or doesn't this also apply to us, that God blesses us when we handle things that are not fair? Because we are looking to God as our righteousness. We are looking to God as the foundation upon which we go forward. Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Unbelievable. Potiphar put everything in his hands, thrown into prison. The chief of the prison put everything into Joseph's hand. Joseph didn't yell, didn't say that his condition was unfair, didn't gripe, didn't complain. He served. And yes, to our sensibilities, what happened to Joseph wasn't fair. And yet again, God blessed his efforts. Now, Joseph was about 17 when his brothers Joseph was about 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. Think back to when you were 17, or think forward, some of you, to 17, being sold into slavery. After years in slavery and years in prison, he was about 30 when he was released from prison and raised in the rank to be Pharaoh's number two dude. 30 years in slavery, 30 years in prison. I mean, not 30, 13 years. What was Joseph's reaction and attitude to a life of inequity and unfairness? Genesis 45, I'm going to jump forward a bit. There's a lot in there, but I just no time to go over it all. Genesis 45. Here he'd been put in prison. Here he's running everything into prison. Here prophecies were made. People remembered Joseph. And finally he's out. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. By now he is number two dude in Egypt. No one greater except the king, the Pharaoh. Everything was in his hands. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. "Yeah, you wanted to kill me. You threw me in a pit. You sold me. I was a slave. I was in prison. You really better what?" Oh, wait. I missed you guys. I had love. I still have love for you guys. Is my father okay? Life wasn't fair, and Joseph's reaction showed differently than normal human nature. And the brothers were dismayed in his presence. I would be. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. You did this to me. I'm sitting here in royal robes, number two. You did this to me. You started the process. But now do not therefore grieve or do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." How often we go through something and God is going to use that for a purpose. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." And didn't you do that because of the famine that was coming? "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." The brothers must have been just astounded, weak-kneed, awestruck that Joseph understood why he was where he was. And that he wasn't going to have him beheaded. Joseph's reaction and attitude to a life was different than most people. Sometimes when we face a situation that we deem unfair, what do we see? Do we see God's Spirit in action? Or do we see our own spirit wanting and demanding its way? Story of Joseph, there's so many lessons to be learned. So many lessons to be learned. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here. And this had to be revealed to Joseph. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He understood that through the trials and difficulties, being thrown in as a slave, being imprisoned, that God allowed those things so that, my favorite phrase in the Bible, so that he could bring about his purpose. There are times when we're going through something and it is really difficult and it is really hard. And compared to others, it's unfair. What does the Bible say about comparing ourselves among ourselves? There's no wisdom there. But when we look at what God allows in our lives and the future that he holds for us, it's okay, life's not fair, because it is for me. Jesus Christ had or has a different perspective from a unique vantage point. Let's go to Matthew 10. Let's double that. Matthew 20. I'd say I need more new glasses, but these are. Still can't read. Maybe I get more powerful glasses. I get big ones. Maybe I get a magnifier glass just right here. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. These guys started out early. They agreed to work for the wage. And he went out about a third hour and saw others standing idly in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went out. And again, it went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise, hiring more people. Go out into the field, and whatever's right, I'll give you. Now, those guys had trust that whatever's right was going to take place. The original guys had a contract, verbal contract, with the landowner for a denarius a day, a dollar a day, as it were. You know, another day, another dollar is the old phrase. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. The 11th hour. And he said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? And they said to them, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last first. Of course, Jesus Christ always used stories like these to illuminate a lesson. Beginning with the last first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. They received a dollar. And when they had received it, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They worked all day, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. Hey, life's not fair. We work all day. They worked 2 hours, and they would get the same wage. Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called and few chosen. There was a fellow who was called into God's work, young man, great spirit, great attitude, and he prospered and blossomed. But he was a younger fellow. And there was a fellow who had been part of the work for decades. And the younger fellow became his boss. The older fellow had to deal with the talent of this young man and God's spirit working with the young man and wanting this person to be doing things differently than this guy. Sometimes that happens. I was asked when in 1995, you know, what took me so long. Nothing took me so long to make it to leave. I mean, that was a choice of timing, because I never understood the changes that the church made back in 95. But it was the journey. It was the timing. The goal is still the same for all of us. Everyone in this room has the same goal, but all of us have started at different times. Does that make life unfair? You didn't start in 1964? And if you weren't born in 64, how could you? And yet the goal is the same for all of us. Our Father wants to give us the same goal, regardless of when we started. It's His to give. And if we look at life, that it has to be equitable, that if you started early, you should have great position, balderdash, as someone used to say. Because it is our good Father's choice how to deal with us on a personal level. In this one section, Jesus Christ reveals His plan with some clear detail. The reward for accepting the calling to conversion is the same for all, regardless of the length and breadth and difficulty of the journey, regardless of the trials and difficulty or the ease of the journey. Everyone must bear his own burdens. Some of you bear some of the hardest things I've ever heard. And I know some others seem to go through life with ease. And yet, all of us have the same relationship with Jesus Christ. All of us have the same goal. All of us must have a relationship with Christ and God the Father. Everyone must bear their own burdens. Everyone must go through the trials and difficulties for the ease of the journey, with character and righteousness. Matthew 10, verse 38. Just like this young man in prison, he's got trials, and yet he looks to God, recognizing that if God heals him, fine. If He doesn't heal him, fine. Matthew 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We're to take up our cross, our burdens, and not to find our own lives. Not to seek fairness, not to seek equity in this life. It's not there. As Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity and a grasping for wind. There is no profit under the sun. Striving for equity, parity, and fairness in this life is like nailing jello to the tree. Not going to work. Not going to work. I was very glad to tell my girls over and over, life's not fair, because today they live different lives. They've had different experiences. They're still on the same journey with the same goals. Very different people. 1 Peter 2. We're going to get into something very interesting here in a second. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. We're given here a very telling mandate. One that, in light of striving for fairness, can be very difficult to accept, especially in society. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Have you ever had a harsh boss? I mean, one that just drove you crazy. Wanted you to to deal with mayhem and well, bad attitudes? Yeah, I have. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, I deserve that. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ suffered. It's okay to suffer. Providing we go forward, providing we grow. We're told to live gentle lives, accepting poor treatment at times. Now, that doesn't mean you're stuck in that. If you have a boss and he's just a poo-poo head, it's okay to find another job. But you don't give light back. You don't give tit for tat. You don't try and get your own back. Being willing and ready to suffer as Jesus Christ suffered, meaning that when things are unfair, we don't try and get our own. Striving for a world of equity and demanding fairness doesn't square with the attitude Jesus Christ had when faced his most difficult and illegal trial. I want to take a moment or two to interject the conditions under which our Lord and Savior endured those final hours. This is the illegal trial Jesus Christ went through. Everything about the trial of Jesus Christ was illegal. This has been played in modern law systems where they took the existing laws and parlayed them against what Christ went through, and they still surmise Jesus Christ's entire trial was illegal, even against their laws. And as we approach the Passover, think of that. The one we call Lord and Savior, the one who died on the cross, the one whose blood was shed for our sake, the one who died so that we can have forgiveness, did so pure and righteous, allowed himself to be condemned illegally. Was that fair? No. Even in our light sensibilities, we realize none of that was fair. That the God who created all things, Jesus Christ, would die for us so that we didn't have to pay a price. That's what I meant when I said life's not fair. And that's a good thing. Because when we sin, we are under the death penalty. That's equity. That's fairness. And if we demand equity and fairness, we should be put to death. But we had an advocate who allowed himself to die for our sake, so that we can have forgiveness and have a future. Over two millennia ago, that innocent man was charged for crimes he did not commit, went to trial against false witnesses and a prejudiced court, and was condemned to death without cause or benefit of due process. How about that? All on behalf of all mankind, including those who conspired to murder him. Papers have been written on the life and death of Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, what he said, and of no minor interest has been the legality, the fairness of his trial that cost our Savior his life. Lawyers without religious bias or preference have written opinion papers concerning the trial based on the existing laws and historical accounts as described in the Bible. They, along with the Bible scholars, have concluded that the trial of Jesus Christ had to be illegal. Start to finish. The end inevitable, but still illegal. Now, for brevity, I've got a list of sources here. The Mishnah, Talmud, historical institutions by Moses, by Salvador, Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah by Ebersheim, Criminal Jurisprudence and Ancient Hebrews by Mendelssohn, not the musician, Jesus, Caiaphas and Pilate by Dupin. There's a bunch. And I synthesized it down. We'd be here all night. I want to give a quick overview at the specific actions and events which prove contrary to the existing Jewish and Roman laws, clearly showing that there was a government-sanctioned conspiracy to commit murder, and how Jesus handled the false accusations in the illegal trial and the lessons we can learn from his example. Under the system by which Jesus Christ was tried, there coexist two governmental systems of the land. You had the Roman occupational rule and local Jewish law. The arrest of Jesus and the proceedings before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin were under Jewish law for blasphemy against God. The criminal indictment before Pilate and Herod was under the Roman law for treason against the government of Rome, sedition and tax evasion. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the land, but under Roman occupation, not talking about the Roman court laws and courts, the Sanhedrin was the supreme tribunal of the Jews. It consisted of 71 members. They sat in the trial of Jesus with legislative, executive, and judicial powers, all in one body. They constituted the national parliament. There was no appeal from their authority. Its rulings were supreme in all matters civic, criminal, political, social, and religious. In Israel at the time of Jesus, the Mosaic Law was the fundamental and basic written law. There was also the Talmud, which contains the ancient rabbinic interpretations of the law. You know, these guys would sit and discuss and try and determine how to process and apply the law that was from Moses. The Talmud was a mass of traditions and commentary transmitted orally through the centuries and captured and written down for us today. Today, the Talmud comprises 400 volumes. 400 volumes against 10 basic statements. Now, instead of caring for truth and the right application of the law, those responsible for administering the law, for dispensing justice in all matters, they had tried to take Jesus into custody 6 months before they were allowed to. John 7. Let's take a peek there. John 7. This was roughly 6 months before, around the Festival of Tabernacles time. John 7, 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You shall seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. It was interesting. But he said, I'm going to be around a little longer. It's not my time. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He was really teaching the gospel, the good news of what was coming. But it wasn't his time. That was around the Feast of Tabernacles time. And he continued to perform miracles, such as raising Lazarus from the dead. Then they became obsessed with killing Jesus. The high priest, suggesting national interest and cold-blooded calculating manner, advocated the death of Jesus Christ by quoting a telling adage. And this was, it is expedient that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation does not perish. There was a political feeling that if Christ was to continue, Rome would do away with the nation of the Jews. Or he was just jealous of Jesus Christ. This was the power of jealousy, fear, hatred, contempt. Life's not fair. Life's not fair. Having missed the chance to take Jesus into custody at the Feast of Tabernacles, the leaders assembled and determined once again to figure out how to kill Jesus Christ. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. You know, just as Joseph endured continuation of trials and difficulties, our Lord and Master certainly did. Matthew 26, verse 3. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knew he was going to die. He knew the manner of his death. Go to Isaiah. He knew why he was going to die, so that all men would have access to forgiveness. And as we would look at it, it's not fair. He was a sinless man going to die for the sins of all of us. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Let me think. You want to represent religion. You want to represent what is right. You want to do and say those things which are representative of a God. And, we're going to take Christ by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We got to still watch the cares of the people. Got to figure out how to take Christ. Not during the feast. They had to kill Christ, or they had to capture him by deception. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 figured it out, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And he counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas offered to take a bribe in order to be able to capture Jesus. The high priest had requested help of the Romans, Pilate, the Roman governor. He wanted troops to help with crowd and riot suppression. Those not likely to be fascinated by what Jesus said, because others really were fascinated and wanted to hear everything that he said. The temple guards were sent and they came back saying, no man ever spoke like him. So send us some others that have no clue as to who he was. He was given control of a cohort. A cohort is roughly between 400 and 600 soldiers. In John 18, it was you got the centurion who was in charge of 100. Well, a cohort is four plus times that. There was a sizable crowd going after one man who only spoke of peace, never lifted a hand against another. It was in the middle of the night. John 18. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, also the cohort, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. You got this image of a Frankenstein movie where the crowds are coming, clamoring and making noise, and they got the pitchforks and the knives and the firebrands coming after one man who only spoke peace. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who do you seek? What's up? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They didn't expect him just to be there. They expect him to be cowering or hiding. The thing about having God's Spirit and the thing about having difficulties is that you face it. You don't turn your back on it. You face the trials. You face the troubles. You face the difficulties. Not to get off on a tangent, but when you look at the armor that God gives us, it all faces forward. It doesn't face retreat. Jesus Christ faced him down. Then he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, maybe? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Talking about his disciples. These guys you don't need. These are not the people you want. Just let them go. I'm he. that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear, folks, but his aim was off. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Life is not fair. I'm willing to go through with this. And by the way, Malchus, come here. Here's your ear back. Because he healed his ear. Put it back on his head. He was aiming for the head. Jesus faced down those who would take him and surrendered himself to them. Surrendered himself to them. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It's illegal to bind a prisoner unless he's been accused. And bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. It was expedient. Scholars have proven at this point that the arrest of Jesus Christ was illegal. It was established, and it was an established and inflexible rule of Jewish law that arrests and trials leading up to capital punishment could not occur at night. Criminal cases can be acted on by the various courts during daytime only. A capital offense must be tried during the day and suspended at nighttime. This is where the phrase in the light of day comes from. You couldn't do this at night. You couldn't do this when people were sleeping. You couldn't do this in secrecy. For Jesus Christ, both his arrest and trial occurred at night. The use of a traitor or an accomplice in effecting an arrest or securing a conviction of a crime was forbidden by law. The testimony of an accomplice is not permissible by rabbinic law. No man's life, nor his liberty, nor his reputation can be endangered by the malice of one who has confessed himself a criminal or is an accomplice to the one being judged. Judas was part of the group. Shouldn't have been allowed. But it was. Because God was allowing something very unfair to take place. He was allowing our Savior to die for all mankind, including those who were going to take his life. Judas had already known as an accomplice of Jesus, now proved himself a criminal by asking and accepting a bribe in the accomplishment of the crime. There was no legal summons by which the arrest of Jesus Christ was made. No charges were established. No evidence was weighed. Just an attempt to execute the illegal resolution of the Sanhedrin. According to Jewish law, it was not lawful to bind an uncondemned man. Jesus was bound. Jesus was betrayed by an accomplice. He was taken by night, taken without warrant, and bound. None of these actions are in keeping with established law. So the foundation, the beginning, right from the start, Jesus Christ faced a world of unfairness. Bound and without his disciples, remember, Christ said, let them go, while they fled. Jesus was first brought to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and appears Annas had been deposed by a Roman governor. You know, his son-in-law took his place. Well, for brevity, which is probably too late, I'll highlight some of the points of the illegal events taken from that list of, wherever that list was, list of studies. In accordance with the Mishnah, the legal process that follows a defendant where the death penalty might be imposed, the trial could not be held at night. Justice must be carried out in the light of day. The Sanhedrin didn't meet in the required location. They had a chamber of the hewn stone at the temple. They had a location they had to meet, which put them in the mind frame of representing God in what they dealt with. They didn't meet in the chamber of the hewn stone in the temple. There was no list of violations of code or law or indictments presented when they took Christ. The Sanhedrin court doesn't instigate charges. They only investigate charges. The Sanhedrin instigated the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't their purview to do that. The Sanhedrin had a requirement to sleep on, pray over any verdict that required the death penalty. It wasn't to be taken so lightly. It wasn't to be spur of the moment or emotional. The court was required to take 2 days to convict or acquit. 2 days. Death penalty could not be pronounced on the same day as the trial conclusion. But the court had time deadlines. They voted twice against Jesus Christ instead of waiting for the required time. The Sanhedrin court bribed Judas to betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin court tried to have Jesus incriminate himself. The Sanhedrin condoned physical intimidation. It's not allowed. The condemnation by the Sanhedrin should have been thrown out since it was considered to be a mob action. The high priest does not participate in the questioning. The accused was not before the entire Sanhedrin, but only before the one judge, and that was Annas, and then after that, Caiaphas. He didn't even go before the entire Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin doesn't pronounce a death sentence. They did. Witnesses were not in attendance to present their case. They were the prosecution. The witnesses were to be questioned separately, not together. And even then, the witnesses didn't agree. Mark 14. This is really interesting. Mark 14, verse 56. Here during the trial, facing part of the Sanhedrin, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests and elders and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. Now, the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. I mean, this guy's clean. He's pure before man. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. We have false witnesses, and they can't even get these guys we're paying these false witnesses, and they can't agree to lie. The witnesses didn't agree. Jesus Christ was not given the opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses. By law, that was a point. One from the Sanhedrin was required to speak for the defendant. One from the Sanhedrin was required to speak on behalf of the accused. That wasn't allowed. The court was prejudiced and searched for false witnesses rather than searching for the truth. Blasphemy requires God's name to be explicitly pronounced. Now, some surmise that since the intent of the trial process was ultimately to bring Jesus to Roman judgment, then the rules of process didn't apply. Well, all this points to our Lord and Savior willingly accepting inequity and unfairness because he held in mind the bigger picture, the ultimate salvation of all mankind. By and through his death, mankind would have access to repentance and forgiveness and have an advocate before the throne of heaven. Thinking about what Jesus Christ went through, the trials that were blatantly unfair, the unfairness we may face in this present world is so much hot air and vanity. Life's not fair. Let's deal with it. When we face trials, and we will, let's remember these scriptures. Got a handful here. Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ allowed himself to endure an illegal trial. He said, I could bring a host of heaven and protect myself. That is not the plan. I endured an illegal trial. Everything about that trial was illegal. He allowed himself to be put to death by people who had no authority to put him to death, so that we might have life. Hebrews 13, verse 5. When we face trials, as we go toward the Passover, let's keep some scripture in mind. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an outstanding thought. Whenever we're in difficulty or trials, we are not alone. And it's not because we're surrounded by one another, and here on the Sabbath it's wonderful that we are surrounded by each other. But when we're walking alone, when we're walking in a forest and there's not a building to be seen, we're not alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How wonderful. Wonderful that thought. That we let our conduct be without concern because we're following along with God. I will never leave you nor forsake you, regardless of the unfairness that we find ourselves in. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares about you. We have a Father who wants to hear the good, the bad, and the ugly. He wants to hear the big things. He wants to hear the small things. Oh, he knows them all. But he wants us to bring them to him. He cares for us. As a parent, I wanted to hear everything my two-year-old thought. 2 years old. What's she going to tell me that I don't know? But I thrilled to hear it because I cared for her. I cared for both of them. I care for young people. I want to hear where their minds are. I want to hear all about them. I want to hear everybody younger than me too. I want to hear your stories. Well, God cares incredibly about each and every one of us. We cast all our care upon him. The good, the bad, the ugly, the small, the large, it doesn't matter. Whether it's fair or unfair, we cast it to God because he's looking out for our interest and he's always looking out for what's best for us to conclude this journey successfully in his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 5. This one's kind of a hard one. Second Thessalonians. That really doesn't work, does it? I've run out of... I bet you... First Thessalonians. Let's try First Thessalonians. Yes. Yes, folks, I don't know how to type. First Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Joseph could have done that. He could have attacked the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, those who bought him. He could have attacked Potiphar and run away. He could have attacked in Egypt the Pharaoh. And when he was second in command, he could have attacked his brothers. He didn't render evil for evil. Jesus Christ was knocked about, spit upon, crucified. He didn't render evil for evil. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How hard it is to give thanks in everything, especially when we're in trial, and the trial is unfair. And the trial is unfair. Romans 8. Romans 8. Sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations and it's just so hard. It's difficult. And it really is. I'm not suggesting life is always going to be easy. It can be very hard, very difficult. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself always bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the big picture. Sometimes we're going to go through difficulty. We're going to experience hard times. It's not going to be fair. But we should not lose heart, because ultimately we will be glorified with God. With God. How awesome that is. You know, I said that life isn't fair, and it really isn't. And I'm thankful that it isn't. If I had to pay for my sins, because that's equity, that's fair. I sinned, I pay the penalty. I am very grateful that life is not fair. That Jesus the Christ allowed Himself to die such a horrible death on my behalf, that I could stand here thankful to Him, thankful for His sacrifice, thankful for the blood that was shed, thankful that I've been forgiven and I can go forward looking to eternal life. Life isn't fair, and I'm thankful for it. Young people don't get what they deserve. They have parents who sacrifice their time and energy and money and their lives on their behalf. Hey, you know, as a parent, that's not fair. But it is for the kid. They give mercy to their children, just as our Father gives mercy to us. We have a God and a Savior who, rather than demand equity, extends to us mercy and love, comfort and care. How wonderful that is. If we were given only what we deserve, true fairness without mercy, we would lack everything except condemnation. However, because we are forgiven, we are loved, we are cared for, and we are blessed by God, we are given abundantly above what we can possibly think or ask. Putting our trust in God, we inherit God's goodness that exceeds anything we might lose in this life. Life's not fair. As we go toward the Passover, let's be thankful. It's been a delight. I meant to mention that Sue is... made a commitment to Oakland, so they have an activity today, so she's not here, and she begs your indulgence. We will be back for Passover night to be and first day of Unleavened Bread.